morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We, on our way in this morning, we've had a lot of these little rains, it seems like, on Sunday morning. And about halfway here, we saw a little rainbow. You know, and it's always, it didn't last real long, but it was just over, actually it came out of one of the real dark little clouds. But it's always just neat to see a rainbow and to see God's creation and all that God's given to us. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the last week of Jesus' ministry from the book of Mark. And if you remember from last week, Jesus went sort of head-to-head with the Sanhedrin and the conflict that he has with the different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and it says the chief priests and the elders. It seemed like throughout his ministry, Jesus has sort of skirted around and spent most of his time up in Galilee. But this last week, it's sort of like he goes out of his way to confront all of these men of authority and show who has the real authority. Now, when we go through the book, the Gospels, you run into these the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Have you ever thought about who they were? The Pharisees were the most numerous of the different parties, and sometimes we call these political parties, but it's a little different from what our political parties, because remember that their politics, their government, and their religion were all the same. And so when we say a political party, we could say a religious party as well. And so they were really sects that were political and religious together. And the Pharisees were the most numerous. They were spread out all over Israel, not just in Jerusalem. They tried to hold to the law as best they can. They really came about during the time when Alexander the Great had conquered most of the world and had brought Greek influence everywhere. And the Jews at that time could see the Greek influence coming, and they wanted to try to make a wall so that the Greek influence would not destroy Israel as a nation and as their religion. And so the Pharisees, the very word means separate ones, tried to separate Israel to hold to the law. And so it was sort of a noble cause at first, but they sort of went further than they should have, and that's why they had so much conflict with Jesus. You go through the New Testament, we see Paul was a Pharisee. And in fact, of all these groups, Christianity had probably more in common with the Pharisees than anyone else, so we see great conflict even with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were quite a bit different. They were mostly just in Jerusalem. They were the men of wealth and power, and so they were not very numerous. They did not believe in the resurrection as we see today, but they held most of the power and are associated with the temple itself. Similar to them were the Herodians, and these were really the followers of Herod. And so they held on to the Roman government more so than would say to the Jewish. And so they sort of represented the status quo with Rome, where the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very Jewish in their dealings. If you look over to Acts chapter 23, Luke brings out some of these ideas. In Acts chapter 23, Paul has just been arrested, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is the ruling government of Israel. It's roughly 70 men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, as we'll see. In chapter 23, in verse 6, we read, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When they heard this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So one of the things Luke brings out for us in Acts is that these groups themselves often were in conflict with each other. Now if you look over to Mark, we'll be again looking at chapter 12. This is about the middle of the week, of the last week of Jesus spends in Jerusalem before he goes to the cross. Remember the very beginning of the week, he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple and has before the Sanhedrin. And they accuse him of, you know, by what authority are you doing the kind of things you're doing, Jesus? And he puts the Sanhedrin in their place by giving them a question that they cannot answer. You remember he asked them, John's baptism, was it from God or from men? And said, you know, how can we answer this? If we say it's from God, he's going to say, why didn't you believe John? Because he talked about me. If we say it's from men, then we're going to lose the people because people all like John. They thought he was a prophet. And so there was an unanswerable question, and so they go back to Jesus and say, we can't answer that. And Jesus sort of puts them down. They lose face because of that. But now today, they're going to hit Jesus with what they think is an unanswerable question. And they think that this is a question, too, that there's no way Jesus can slip out of this one. And listen to what they say to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, if you think about these two groups, it's interesting. The Pharisees sort of represent the people and the people's ideas, and the Herodians would represent the government. So they sent two groups that represent both sides of this question. And so what the other way Jesus goes, they think they've got him trapped. In verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now you can see exactly how they think they've caught Jesus. Paying taxes to Caesar, supporting Rome. Should we support Rome or not? Well, of course, the people wouldn't like to support Rome. And in fact, many of the taxes they paid were almost extortion, much higher than they should have been. But here are the Herodians that support the government. And so if Jesus comes down on one side or the other, it appears that one group or the other were accusing. Now, there's a subtlety that they ask in the question that we miss in some of our translations. He said, you don't pay any attention to who men are, or some translations, to the rank of men. The words actually say, you pay no attention to the face of men. And the idea is when you look at somebody in the face, then you know who they are and you respect them. If you remember back, if you've ever watched any old movies or thought about when a king walked into the room, everybody would bow their head down. And the idea was you didn't look directly at the king. When Caesar or anybody else of great authority came in, you looked down. You didn't look them at the face until they gave you permission to look in their face. And the idea was if you looked at somebody in the face, you saw them as a person. That was the idea of respect and honor to someone. So they use this word, you don't pay any attention to someone's face or who they are. And notice how Jesus replies to them. He says, but Jesus knew the hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius. That was the basic coin of the day. And let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked, whose portrait or whose image is this? And whose inscription? Notice how Jesus answers. He asked for a coin. And by bringing the coin, they immediately sort of recognize the fact that they support Caesar. Here they have Caesar's coin. And they bring it to him and he says, let me look at it. And let me look at the image on it. In other words, let me even look at the face of the coin. So he answers their question and he sort of turns it around to them. As Jesus often does, he turns around their hypocrisies and actually brings it back onto themselves. And then he, of course, gives us the reply that most of us are familiar with. When he says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Now, this reply, sometimes I think we look over very quickly. The gives of Caesar, those things are Caesar's. In other words, we have a responsibility to our government. And notice the government that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about just any government. He's talking about the Roman government with Caesar. This was Tiberius Caesar that he's speaking of. Not exactly what we would think of as a very Christian nation or anything else. This was Rome and Tiberius Caesar that Jesus says you give to them the honor and respect and your responsibility is due them. But you give to God what is God's. Now what Jesus really tells to us is that we have responsibility both to our government, but we also have responsibility to God. And we should not try to use one against the other to get out of supporting both of them. We cannot say, well, because I'm doing this, I have to do this for the government, I can't do this for God. Or because I'm doing this for God, I can't support my government. Jesus says you support both as you're called to, as your responsibility to. Look over to Peter. Remember we've talked about the Gospel of Mark is basically the teachings of Peter in Rome that written down for us in Mark. Look at what Peter says to the churches in Asia in 1 Peter. Now, in 1 Peter, the churches are being persecuted by their governments. If you look over to chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials." Now for a little while you're being persecuted by these governments around you. But now look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing so you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now what Peter says, even these governments that are causing you trouble, you need to submit to them. Now, this is not exactly what we always like to hear or like to think about. We don't even like to hear that word submission, do we? Yet it comes up over and over again in the New Testament. It's used in marriage. Paul in marriage says we're to submit to one another in marriage. Here he says we're to submit to the governments. Even these governments that are causing us trouble and trials, like Rome, we are to submit to those. And he goes on to why. Why are we to submit to them? To bring honor to God, is what he says. Because it's God's will and to bring honor to God. And to silence the talk of foolish men. In other words, not to bring reproach or dishonor to God by our own actions. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians, Paul says much the same thing. He tells us to live a quiet life in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And to win respect of those outside the church by minding our own business, living a quiet life, working with our hands, and so to earn and take care of ourselves and others. In other words, the idea is that we do not try to cause problems in this world. This world is not our home. We are not to make this world the best it can be. Because we are what? Aliens and strangers. Look over to 1 Peter again. And look at the few verses before Peter says to submit to the governments. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Peter says, "I urge you as alien and strangers in this world to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." And so the idea is that we have a responsibility to our government. We have a responsibility to God. We don't live for this world. We live for the next one to come. We're alien and strangers on this world, and this world should not be seen as our home. But we have responsibilities, and we need to make sure that through our lives, we bring honor and glory to God. Now look back with me at Mark, and you notice the next conflict that Jesus undergoes. And again, they try to hit him with a question. And at first, you may not even see the connection between these two, but hopefully we can take a look at that as well. Look at what happens next in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "Then the Sadducees," these were really the ones that had sent the Pharisees and Herodians before, "who said there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." And listen to the question they hit Jesus with. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now that may seem like a little strange custom, but we see that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we see it in the life of Judah that was before the law. The idea was to maintain a person's family. And to maintain that person's family, if a man died before having children, then his brother would take his wife to maintain his family line. And this was in the law of Moses. We see it in the life of Judah, but before the law. And later on, in the book of Ruth, we see the same idea once again come along. Now, they come up with what we might definitely see as an argument that's taken to the extreme. Was seven. But notice how Jesus replies to their argument. In verse 24, Jesus said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will never marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. Badly mistaken because they did not know the scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Where do you go when you die? Have you ever been at a funeral and had someone die, a loved one that maybe had lived a very good life? And you hear someone say at the funeral, well, this person's probably now up in heaven with Jesus looking down upon us. Have you ever heard something like that? Most of us had at one funeral or another. Where do we go when we die? Do we go directly to heaven, or what happens to us? Listen to what the scriptures say, because so often we say, well, this is what I thought, or this is what I've heard, and we don't go to the scriptures. Really the same mistake that the Sadducees says. What do the scriptures say? Look over to John chapter 5, and listen to what Jesus says. In John chapter 5, the whole section of this chapter really goes along with this, but I'm only going to read the last part. If you look at John chapter 5 and verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice, all those who have died, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now here Jesus uses the term the grave. Throughout the scriptures, usually the grave is referred to in the Old Testament as Sheol. In the New Testament, it's Hades, and it's simply the place of the dead. And it doesn't mean either good or bad. As Jesus says here, it's all that die, whether you've done good or bad. He doesn't make a distinction. But they don't come out until when? To the last day. If you look at what he says, when they hear his voice and come out, that will be the last day, that great day of judgment. Look over to Hebrews chapter 9, and look at what the Hebrew writer says. And you see this is consistent throughout scriptures, though so often we don't too often turn to the scriptures. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, look at verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now there it says very plainly, those who are waiting to him for that last day. When he comes, that final day, the great judgment day, when Christ comes again, those who are in Christ are waiting for him. They haven't gone to heaven yet. They're waiting for the Lord, just as Jesus said in John chapter 5. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And listen to what Paul says about his own life. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, beginning in verse 8, let me go back to verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Paul knew that he received his reward, but he would not receive it until the great day when Christ comes again. And he'll receive it with all of those who are waiting for Christ to come again. Very similar in 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to look at more when we look at the resurrection. It says, all will be made alive in Christ, but each at his own time. And each at his own time. Look over to 1 Thessalonians. Here we have maybe the longest section talking to us about what would happen after our lives here on earth. And listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now here in this section, you're going to see that Paul refers to those who have died in Christ as those who are now asleep in Christ. He uses the term sleep. And we'll look at that more as we go along. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now notice what he says. It's very plainly here. Those who are in the Lord, who are now asleep, have died in the Lord, who are asleep, they will awake and arise when Christ comes again. We'll wait for our Lord to come. And Paul uses the term being asleep in Christ, or being asleep. In fact, that's what Jesus talks about there too. In chapter 11 of John, when Jesus is going back to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's going to Lazarus, he says to his apostles, we're going to see our friend Lazarus. He's asleep. And the apostles said, well, if he's asleep, he's okay. He's going to wake up. And Jesus said, oh, no, I didn't mean quite that. He's asleep. I mean, Lazarus, our friend, is dead. But he will arise. Of course, Jesus knew he was going to arise Lazarus from the grave. So Jesus refers to those who are dead as being asleep, as does Paul. And we await that great day when Christ will come again. And on that day, all will rise that are in Christ to meet him in the air. Those who are left on this world passes away. 1 John 2:17, all this world that we have, it passes away. Eternity is for those who are in Christ. The wages of sin is death. But the eternal gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. If you look over to the scripture reading that we had this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us about our inheritance. And we can be sure of that inheritance. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. It's just as God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living. We know if we're in Christ, we will live eternity. That inheritance is kept safe for us in heaven itself. Look back to the scripture reading this morning, where Peter says, praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth, a new life, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You can be sure it's there, because it's kept there by the very power of God himself. The last scripture I like to quote is one of my favorites. And it comes from 2 Timothy. If you look over at 2 Timothy, this was written close to the end of Paul's life as he writes to the young preacher Timothy. And notice what Paul says in the assurance he has of who he was and who he's believed in and the importance of that great day. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we read, I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him, Paul's very soul, for that day. And you too can be assured of knowing what you've entrusted to your Lord. Know that your inheritance is safe in heaven, kept there by the very power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that ensures your inheritance. And just as Paul says, I can be sure of what I've entrusted to the Lord against that great day when he comes again. And so I'd like for you to think about, when we think about our lives, are you ready for that great day when Christ will come? Is your inheritance sure in heaven? It is if you're in Christ. As Paul talks about those who have gone to sleep in Christ, you can be sure that the very power of God is watching over their souls until that last great day. They're asleep in the Lord, waiting for him to come back and claim that which is his. Are you one of those waiting for the Lord to come back? Have you lived your life for him, faithful to him? Have you put him on in baptism and undergone the very death that he went to, so that when you arise from the waters of baptism, you arise, as Peter talks about, that new birth, a new life for the Lord? Have you undergone baptism and are in your Lord? Have you undergone baptism but haven't been faithful? Why not come back to the Lord today? If you have need to come in any way, won't you come? It's together we stand here.